All right, so we're going to press forward tonight past Esther and into Ezra. But actually what we're going to do is press backward, because the first several chapters of Ezra actually take place before Esther. And then the last several chapters of Ezra take place after Esther. So there is a 58-year gap in the book of Ezra between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So the first half of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, cover events that are prior to Esther. And the second half of Ezra, chapters 7 to 10, cover events after Esther. Now, the events which occur in the first half of Esther occur over a span of Ezra. I'm going to do that a lot, so just forgive me. I'm going to say Esther in place of Ezra, just because the two words are so similar, even though they have no similarity of meaning. The first half of Ezra covers a span of 23 years, beginning in 538 BC, when Cyrus issued the decree for the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. And they end in 515 BC, when the temple was completed. The events which occur in the second half of Ezra, starting in chapter 7, occur over just one or two years, 458 and maybe into 457 BC, when Ezra returned from Jerusalem from Babylon to reform the people, teaching them the law of Moses. So the first half of the book deals with the rebuilding of the temple, the return of the people and the rebuilding of the temple. And the second half of the book deals with the reformation of the Judeans, who are the people who return, those from Judah. Now, after Ezra, the next book is Nehemiah, which Jews often link together with Ezra as a single scroll. And Nehemiah deals with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. These three events, the rebuilding of the temple, the reformation of the Judeans, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, are necessary, or were necessary, for the preservation of the Jewish people and Jewish culture so that God could fulfill the messianic prophecies that we learn of in the New Testament. Okay. More specifically, and I think you'll be pleasantly surprised with the message of Ezra. I'm a bit overwhelmed myself because this is a book that is really not that well known. And like Esther, the key contribution is not discovered by a cursory reading of the book. It's just not on the surface what the real intent of the author is. Esther, we learned, was about God's preservation of Israel, providential preservation, from satanically inspired genocide in order to keep his Abrahamic covenant. Ezra is about God's providential preservation of the messianic line from satanically inspired assimilation with paganism in order to keep his Davidic covenant. The Bible is to be read covenantally, and if you don't understand the covenants, then you don't really understand why certain things are written in the Bible. You just really don't grasp, why are these genealogies there? Why is all this detail there? What's the point? Well, somehow it relates typically to the covenants. Now, the way that God preserved the messianic line from corruption through assimilation was by providentially raising up a Bible teacher named Ezra and stirring up his heart to return to the land of Israel and to study and practice and teach the law of Moses to the Judeans, who had, by his time, begun to intermarry with pagans. This, of course, was corrupting the messianic line that will come from the house of David. Yes? Nothing? Okay. And if the messianic line was corrupted, then that means there could be no salvation. Okay? So Satan is at work in this period in the land of Judah to corrupt the messianic line, and therefore the chief contribution of Ezra is actually messianic. Okay? There are other contributions, of course. For example, in chapter 1, the decree for the Jews to return to the land of Judea had to be issued so that the messianic prophecies regarding the Messiah's birth in Judah, in the city of Bethlehem, could be fulfilled. So as an overall, the contribution of Ezra is messianic, intensely messianic. And the messianic concern stems directly from God's promises in the Davidic covenant that from David's house would come one who would be the Messiah, who would be the salvation of the world. So I'm alerting you right off the bat to the centrality of the Davidic covenant, because it isn't normally detected by a superficial reading of this book, and I'm encouraging you to go home and read this text tonight or tomorrow so that a lot of what I say tonight will make sense. If you wait too long, you'll lose a lot. So be aware up front, though, that Ezra is a monument to God's faithfulness to his covenants. Let's look at some basic things, just starting with the title, which is Ezra. It's named, of course, after the traditional author and one of the main characters of the book, not the only one. It's an Aramaic name, presumably because he lived in Babylon among the Gentiles before he returned to Jerusalem. And when Jews live among Gentiles, they often take Gentile names. For example, Paul is not Saul's Christian name, it's his Gentile name. His Hebrew name is Saul. It just had to do with the fact that I'm going to go by Paul because I'm outside of the land. I'm going to be ministering in Gentile land, so I'll go by my Gentile name, which is Paul. Esther, her name was foreign because her Hebrew name was Hadassah. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are foreign names. Okay, their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And actually, Ezra's name is derived from Azariah. It's from the shortened Hebrew form, Etzer, which means help. So Ezra means help, or a help, or a helper. And one may see help in two ways in this book. First of all, the Lord helped Ezra in his ministry to the returned exiles in Jerusalem and Judea. And secondly, Ezra helped the returned exiles in Jerusalem and Judea to separate from paganism so that the messianic line would be preserved and the plan of salvation secured. Now, Ezra, in most circles, is the undisputed author of the book. The liberal contention is that an unnamed chronicler wrote it. Okay, great. But most don't dispute that Ezra is the actual author. Okay, there are several lines of evidence that he is the actual author. First, in chapter 7, verses 28 through 8, 34, he gives a first-person account of his return to Jerusalem. I did this, I did that, we went here, we went there. He includes a group of people that went with him, his act of sending for the Levites, because he noticed not many Levites were among those who were returning with him. He offers a prayer for safe travel, so he doesn't have to depend on the king's soldiers, and he mentions how they arrived safely. So this first-hand account is strong evidence, at least, that he authored Ezra chapter 7 through 10. However, what about Ezra 1 through 6, the earlier material that occurred long before his lifetime? Well, 2 Maccabees 2, 13 through 15 indicates that Ezra had access to a library that was created by Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a contemporary. As you know, his book comes directly after this one, and he lived slightly after Ezra. Nehemiah's library would have contained official court records from the Persian Empire because Nehemiah served in the court of King Artaxerxes I. He was his cupbearer. Clearly, Ezra had access to these official records because he copied them word for word in the Aramaic in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. So like Daniel contained some Aramaic portions in chapter 2, verse 4 through 7:28, so Ezra contained some Aramaic portions as well, and much of these Aramaic portions are direct quotations out of official Persian documents that were a part of the library of Nehemiah, which Ezra had access to. Third, Ezra was a scribe, And this would qualify him eminently to be author of the book, because the scribes were people who, they're highly analytical people, very concerned with detail. As such, he would have had a high interest in genealogical details and historical details that the average person doesn't have. And there is a great genealogy in Ezra chapter 2, which records a list of all those who returned in response to Cyrus's decree in 538 B.C. So being a scribe would make him highly qualified. The word scribe actually in the Hebrew means someone who counts or recounts. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit as far as it's concerned with detail is concerned. Fourth, Jewish tradition says that Ezra authored the book in Baba Batra 15a. So there's a long-standing tradition among Jewish thought that he was the author. Additionally, Jewish tradition says that he was the author of Chronicles as well, which we have First and Second Chronicles, but they just had Chronicles, okay, which is everything in our First and Second Chronicles. We don't know that for sure, but there are a couple of very good reasons beyond just the mere tradition of the Jews that indeed he did write Chronicles, or at least he was the one who polished off Chronicles and put it in its final form. The first evidence for that is that the last two verses of Chronicles are virtually identical to the first 2.5 verses of Ezra. They're almost a word for word identical record of Cyrus's decree to return to Judah and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So this repetition at the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra link the two books in a chronological sequence, and where Chronicles leaves off in the story, Ezra picks up and continues. And we think Ezra was instrumental in both of these. Secondly, the second reason we think that he also authored Chronicles was because there's a priestly emphasis in both Chronicles and Ezra. And this argues for the same, possibly the same author. Both books are concerned highly with the temple. Both books are concerned with the priests of the temple, the articles of the temple, the servants of the temple, the service of the temple, the sacrifices of the temple, the Levitical feast, the city of Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. By the way, the contrasts with Esther are radical in the word studies. None of those people or places or things are mentioned ever, not even one time in the book of Esther, except the city of Jerusalem is mentioned one time when it's giving Mordecai's genealogy. So it is an astonishing contrast to do that study. In any case, there is an entire set of priestly terminology that we will have to learn, because it's not nearly so prevalent in most of the other Old Testament books of the Bible as it is in Ezra and Chronicles. This priestly terminology argues for the same author of Chronicles and Ezra, and that author we think was Ezra. As we will see, he was in fact also a priest, so that would make a lot of sense. A final point on authorship, and that is that some think that Nehemiah was authored by Ezra. The first evidence for this is that the Jews in the Hebrew Bible and in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, have Ezra and Nehemiah as one scroll, not as two separate scrolls. However, this can be explained better by noting that the Jews may have wanted to reduce the number of Old Testament books down to 22 to match the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, because the traditional Jewish canon only has 22 books, whereas our Old Testament canon has 39. And it's the same material, exact same content, it's just a different way of dividing up the books. Further, they grouped other books like the 12 minor prophets in a single scroll for various purposes, but clearly those 12 prophets do not have the same author. Amos wrote Amos, Obadiah wrote Obadiah, Hosea wrote Hosea, and so forth. So just because the Jews put two scrolls together in one does not mean that those two scrolls are written by the same author. The second evidence that Ezra wrote Nehemiah is claimed that Nehemiah picks up where Ezra leaves off. And therefore, it's just a continuation of the story, and Ezra must have been the one who continued to write in Nehemiah. Furthermore, it also has a priestly emphasis, just like Ezra in Chronicles. So therefore, Ezra must have written Nehemiah too. The problem with that is Nehemiah 1:1 just blatantly says that Nehemiah wrote Nehemiah and not Ezra. Okay. Further, there are some similar lists in Ezra chapter 2 of the returnees and Nehemiah chapter 7 of the returnees. That would be very strange to duplicate the list in the same scroll. Why would you include the same list twice? Therefore, Ezra did not write Nehemiah, but Ezra very likely did, and I think did write Chronicles. At least he put it in its final form. Now, who was Ezra? I mean, what was this man like? Turn to Ezra chapter 7. The first thing we know about Ezra is that he was a priest. We see his genealogy traced in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and it's traced all the way back to Aaron, who was the chief priest, Moses' brother, who was of the tribe of Levi. But there's a more specific aspect of his priesthood that we'll look at as we read through starting in verse 1. Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. They didn't even have internet to keep up with this. So, he was clearly a priest, and not only in Aaron's line, but in Zadok's line. Did you see that name, Zadok? Underline that name. That's a very important name, by the way. The house of Zadok were priests that were loyal to the house of David, in contrast to another house of priests that were not. And they were highly concerned with righteousness. As such, Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 46 portrays the priests of Zadok as the only house of priests who will serve in the millennial temple. So the fact that Ezra was a priest of the house of Zadok explains the high use of priestly terminology in this book and concern for righteousness among the people that had returned to the land. Second, in verse 6, we learn that Ezra was a returnee from the exile. He didn't come in the first return, but he led the second return, which came in 458 B.C. About 2,000 people came with him, several of them priests and Levites. Notice verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Okay, up. That's always a reference just about to Jerusalem because it's considered the high ground. You read the same things in the gospel. They went up to Jerusalem. So Ezra was a returnee from the exile in the second of three returns. Third, we also know that Ezra was a scribe, as I mentioned before. Verse 6, it states, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And also in verse 10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, the scribes, as I mentioned, they were very meticulous Bible students. They paid very careful attention to detail, which is what pastors are supposed to do, by the way. The word scribe, as I said, actually means to count or to recount. And they were known for counting the number of letters in each Hebrew book to make sure that none had been added or taken away. They were extremely meticulous and concerned with detail. And Ezra was one of these intense, meticulous Bible students who wanted to return to the land of Israel so he could meticulously study the Bible, to practice it, and to teach it to those in Jerusalem. Now that's why I like this guy, okay? I can really identify with all three aspects of this guy. He is an avid student of the Word, he endeavors to practice it in his personal life, and he wants to teach it to others. So, and this, of course, at the time was a great need for the people of Judea because they were ignorant of the Word of God. So they needed a Bible teacher. They needed someone who understood the text and could point them back to the text. And Ezra was the man that God raised up in this era. And that's my kind of guy. Okay. Fourth, Ezra was a godly man and he was a prayer warrior. I mean, he believed that God was sovereign over history. And on numerous occasions, he puts his life in the hands of the Lord through prayer. Okay? Because you have to believe in God is sovereign to even pray, don't you? On one occasion, just as an example, he prays for safe traveling mercies instead of asking the king for soldiers to protect him and his people when they returned. They actually took a very dangerous route, but the Lord protected them. It was a shorter route. It's a shortcut. Fifth, Ezra was a leader. And true leaders don't lead from behind and push people along. They lead from the front. Ezra led from the front, and he encouraged the people to return to the land. And when they returned, Ezra led them on the return journey. Ezra led the way in adorning the temple when they returned by bringing funds from the royal treasury of the king of Persia. And Ezra led the way when he not only taught what the Word of God said, but he practiced it. So Ezra was what I consider to be a true leader, one who got out in front, not a false leader, just pushes everybody but from behind. You go do this and you first. You're the leader. Six, tradition tells us that Ezra founded the synagogue form of worship that you find in the Gospels. Okay. There was no synagogue before the exile. The synagogue was, we think, developed by Ezra, and then, of course, it underwent evolution during the intertestamental times to come into the form that we find in the New Testament Gospels. But that can all be traced back to Ezra. Seventh, tradition also says that Ezra was a member of a group of men called the Great Synagogue. These were the men who are considered to be the Jewish men who God raised up to recognize that the Hebrew canon was being closed. And after Malachi and Nehemiah, this time period, right in here, there were no more prophets. And so God was no longer speaking, and therefore the canon had to be closed, and God raised up a group of men that history knows as the Great Synagogue, and they recognized that the canon had been closed, that God was no longer speaking verbally into history. And so he, we think, was a member of this group. All right, briefly, so that's a lot about Ezra. Interesting guy, my kind of guy. When did he write this book? What's the date? Probably between the years 446 and 440 B.C. 446 B.C. is the earliest the book could have been written because the last event recorded in the book occurred in 446 B.C. So it could not have been written before the last event. 440 B.C. is a loose date for the latest the book could have been written because Nehemiah, he comes back to the land in 444 B.C. And Ezra, he doesn't make any mention of him, but we do think that he clearly had access to Nehemiah's library. And of course, we do know the two were contemporary. Nehemiah mentions Ezra in chapter 8 of his book, and so they knew one another. All right. So somewhere between 446 and 440 B.C. is a pretty good conservative estimate of when this was written. All right, let's look at the structure of Ezra. And this will be repetitive because there's a lot we have to learn here and go over and over multiple times. I've already mentioned at the very beginning tonight that this book is a divided book. The first six chapters are separated from the last four chapters by an interval of 58 years. I've given you two charts to help, and if you don't have a chart, I'm assuming those charts, well, there's some charts right here, if you need one. Why don't we, there are some people in the back, if you could scoot, take that to the back, Suzanne, and they could get one too. Okay, these will help us get a handle on the time period in general, okay? Now, each of these, I put two charts on there, even though they duplicate a lot of information because they both have advantages and disadvantages, so we'll just go through both. On the chart on the top, we're just going to go through that first. The purpose of Ezra chapters 1 through 6, that second column, is to recount, I'm just going to go down that column, is to recount the restoration of the temple and how that happened. The leader of this restoration of the temple was a man named Zerubbabel. And sometimes the second temple is called Zerubbabel's temple. Other times it's just called the Second Temple. Ezra was not the leader. So Ezra is not recounting personal history. He's recounting history that happened before him in the time of Zerubbabel when the temple was actually rebuilt. Ezra probably got the information, though, from Nehemiah's library, which had all sorts of documents that related to the rebuilding of the temple that had gone out to the Persian kings. The years of the rebuilding of that temple were 536 to 515 BC, a period of roughly about 21 years of the building. And during this period, there were two prophets, Haggai, he was in 520, and Zechariah in 518, or 520 to 518. The people that returned, about 50,000 of them, were the first return. And we'll see their numbers and their genealogy and all that in Ezra chapter 2. Okay. The Persian king at the time was Cyrus the Great, who is the first and the greatest of the Persian kings to rule the world. His armies defeated Babylon in Daniel chapter 5 on the night when Belshazzar was having his great feast and the handwriting appeared on the wall. So now let's look at the second column. This is the 58-year gap between Ezra 1 through 6 and 7 through 10, and this is when the events of Esther occurred. Third column, whatever I said there. All we want to point out here briefly is that the book of Esther covers the years mentioned there, 482 to 473 BC, and the king she married was named Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, or in the Hebrew, Ahasuerus. Okay, great. Third, the fourth column, Ezra chapter 7 through 10, describes the reformation of the Judeans. Okay, after they returned and a couple of generations passed, they started assimilating with pagans by taking foreign wives. Ultimately, this put the Messianic line in danger, and so they needed someone to come and to teach them the Word of God so they could change their lives and the Messianic line be kept pure and the people could be blessed by God. The leader of this reformation, you see, was Ezra. The year was pretty much all 458 B.C., though some of the events trickle all the way down to 446 B.C. During this time, one prophet was sent, and that's Malachi. And during this time, or this was the second return of exiles. Ezra was the leader of that return. About 2,000 returned with him, several from among the priests and the Levites, and others who were related somehow to the temple service. The Persian king at the time was Artaxerxes I. Okay, the last column, I add the book of Nehemiah on here, and this discusses the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Okay, the leader of this reconstruction, which would give them a political standing, was Nehemiah. And the years covered are 444 to 425 B.C. Okay, it's during 444 B.C., that the prophecy of Daniel 9:25 was fulfilled, where the angel Gabriel told Daniel that the 77th calendar would begin with a decree to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, that's when the famous 77th prophecy began, 444 BC. Nehemiah led a third wave of return at that time with the intention to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which would make it a fortress, right? After these things, history goes into the intertestamental time when there was no prophet of God. Okay, as Maccabees tells us. So the chart gives you one, that chart gives you one way of looking at the structure of this period. The second chart at the bottom of the page repeats some of this information, but it gives you a visual chronology, a sequence, so you can see it. Okay, so starting with Cyrus, you see the kings all linked together just above the line there a bit. Cyrus is the first king of Persia. He actually ruled from 559 to 530 B.C., but he didn't defeat Babylon until 539 B.C. Okay, so we would say, in the ancient world, he became king of the world in 539 B.C., quite literally. God's choice of him, as we will see, is very interesting. This guy is a real piece of work. Okay, now, Daniel taught us that God is the one who raises kings and God is the one who lowers kings. And Cyrus was not your typical king. He was uniquely qualified for this period to do some certain things that were consistent with what he believed. In 538 B.C., Cyrus issues the famous decree of Ezra chapter 1 for the exiles to return to the land and to begin rebuilding the temple. They erect the altar and start offering sacrifices in 536 B.C., Then they lay the foundation in 535 B.C., and they finish the temple in 515 B.C., under the reign of Darius. So you have Cyrus, and then you see two kings that reign rather short periods, Cambyses II and Gaumata, and then you have Darius. Well, the temple was finished during Darius's reign in 515 B.C. All during that period of rebuilding, of course, there are attempts to hinder their progress in finishing. And this looks at the theme that God's people, when God's people are doing God's work, they will face satanic resistance, and they will need encouragement to keep progressing. Okay? It's a nice and big and beautiful theme. I hope you read the book to see that. Now, after they finish the temple, because Darius goes on to reign down to 486 B.C., his son Xerxes comes to the throne in 486 B.C., we studied the book of Esther. He deposes Vashti in 482 B.C. He returns from his campaign against the Greeks. He marries Esther. Haman advances in power, and he plots genocide against the Jews, all the Jews in the whole world. God raises Mordecai and Esther to overcome Haman's plot. And when the day arrives, the tables are turned, and the Jews defeat their enemies. Okay, in commemoration of that, the Jews celebrate or establish the Feast of Purim. A few years later, you see Xerxes was assassinated in 465 B.C., and Artaxerxes I came to the throne. Now, just observe the closeness of the end of Esther and the time when Ezra ministered in 458. That's only 15 years, 473 to 458. Number one, I think that there were a lot of Jews who had lived through the events that happened in Esther's day. They were still alive. And number two, Esther herself was probably still alive because she married him in about 481 B.C., and she was probably no more than 25 or 26 years old, so she was probably still around. Now, when Ezra returned, he led the people in reform. That's his job, to reform the people, pointing them back to the Word of God, the Law of Moses. And finally, then, again, you have Nehemiah's leadership, also in the reign of Artaxerxes I, and he returned in 444 B.C. He was contemporary of Ezra. They worked together. It's described in Nehemiah chapter 8. And his main contribution is he led in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Those three things. The rebuilding of the temple in Cyrus's day, the reformation of the people in Ezra's day, and the rebuilding of the capital city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. Okay. So you can see from this chart the flow of history for the first 120 or so years of the Persian kingdom. Ezra narrows in on two of the most important events of this period, the rebuilding of the temple in his first six chapters, and the reformation of the Judeans in the last four chapters. And that's where I would divide the book, along those two sections. Those are the two basic outlines. I always try to give you a simple outline. Not one of these that's got 5,000 points. Although we could give one of those too, but it's a simple outline. The rebuilding of the temple, and then the reformation of the Judeans. Now Ezra 1 through 6 then reminds Ezra's generation of what God had done for their descendants through Cyrus, who gave them the right to return and rebuild the temple. Though their efforts were met with resistance, God, when they trusted and obeyed him, was with them, and they were able to finish that work. This would encourage Ezra's generation by assuring them that God has a plan and a purpose for them too, even while they are in exile. They need that comfort and hope. If they would trust and obey his word, then God would of course help them as well, and bless them as he had the prior generations. Ezra chapter 7 through 10 is interested in showing them that God raised up a leader for you who would teach you the word of God, which is essential to trust and obey the word of God so that they could be blessed of God. The instruction in chapter 7 through 10 centers on their need to abandon their assimilation with foreign wives by divorcing them. Not only because it was an abomination, what they were doing, marrying foreigners, but because it would corrupt the Messianic line, and it would thwart God's salvific purposes. In the end, when the word of God is cast, is taught, it casts light on the sin of the people. And the people said, "That's right." And they followed that's a quote. And they followed the word of God, and they were restored to blessing. That's right. God's word is right. Famous words. Let's look at some of the five of the purposes of Ezra, and then I'll give the historical background. Okay. There are five purposes, at least, to the book of Ezra. First, Ezra wrote to demonstrate that God was faithful to his word and will fulfill all prophecies that he had spoken. How does it do this? Well, Jeremiah chapter 25. We could slow down here a bit and look at this. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Do y'all want to turn? You can turn. I'll wait on you. Jeremiah 25, 11. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, the army that he's going to bring against the prior generations, many years before. Verse 11, "This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Actually, it's more than just Israel. It's other nations that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, and that's why it says nations plural. But notice the 70 years. Verse 12, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting destruction." That actually points all the way to the millennium. But 70 years. Okay. Ezra records that when the 70 years were completed, the Jews were allowed to return to their land. So God fulfilled this prophecy. He actually fulfilled it in two ways. Okay, and we're not going to spend the rest of the time talking about this. The two ways are when you figure from 605 B.C. to 536 B.C., you have a period of 70 years, and those 70 years represent the 70 years where the vessels from the temple were removed to the time when they were replaced and functioning again. So the first 70-year period deals with the removal of the vessels and the restoration of the vessels. The other 70-year period begins in 586 B.C. and takes you to 515 B.C. And this period of 70 years begins with the temple being destroyed and ends with the temple being completed or rebuilt. Okay, so there are actually two 70-year periods, and God fulfilled both of the prophecies relating to the vessels and to the temple. And therefore, since God's prophecy, the near prophecy of Jeremiah's 70 years, could be trusted, then Daniel's 490-year prophecy that grows out of the 70 years of Jeremiah could also be trusted. If the near prophecy of 70 years was fulfilled by God, then the far prophecy of the 490 years scheduled by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 will also be fulfilled. What this means is that, ultimately, Jews who live during the times of the Gentiles can trust that when that 490 years that was prophesied through Daniel expires, God will restore the kingdom of God for Israel. Fulfill his good word to them. The second purpose of Ezra is that he wrote to demonstrate that God was sovereign over kings and kingdoms. In chapter 1, God raises up Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jews to return to Judah and to rebuild the temple. In chapter 4, the Jews are met with resistance when they try to rebuild the temple. But guess what? God sovereignly intervenes and utilizes Persian kings to issue decrees that allow them to continue rebuilding and finish the project. So the second purpose of the book is to demonstrate that God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. And at key moments in history, he'll turn kings toward the Jews to favor them. Like he did Harry Truman. Wasn't a king, president, but that's what I mean, a world ruler. Third, Ezra wrote to encourage the Jews in his day, which was 458 B.C., by reminding them that God had worked on their behalf through Cyrus to bring them back to the land and to rebuild the temple, which was 538 B.C. Okay. In other words, if God had worked on behalf of the exiles several generations before, then certainly he would work on their behalf too. We have that same hope in the New Testament. If God worked on behalf of the New Testament believers, will he not work on our behalf too? Yes, of course. So they don't need to be discouraged that they were in exile. God was still with them, even though times were difficult. Okay? He'll never cast off Israel. However, fourth, Ezra wrote to remind them that God could only bless them if they lived according to the Mosaic Law. The fact that they were living contrary to the Mosaic Law by marrying foreign wives would explain why God was angry with them at the time. Therefore, they needed a Bible teacher to come and present the truth of the Word of God so they could confess their sin and be restored to fellowship with God and be restored to the place of blessing. Ezra is the instrument that God uses to remind them of the law so they can be convinced of their sin, confess it, and be restored and be blessed. The fifth purpose of Ezra, and the last one, is that Ezra wrote to reveal how God eliminated the danger of assimilation that threatened the Messianic line. One of Satan's strategies, we learned in the book of Esther, is genocide against the Jews to destroy or thwart God's Abrahamic covenant. The strategy that we learn in the book of Ezra that Satan uses is that of assimilation to corrupt the Messianic line so God's Messiah could not be born and the plan of salvation could not be secured. To thwart this strategy of assimilation, God raised up a Bible teacher to expound the truths of the Word of God. And as always, God's primary approach when people are being led astray by Satan or they just don't care about the Word of God is to raise up a teacher that will confront them with the Word of God. I remind you of the 144,000 who will come in the tribulation period and the two witnesses. They're basically all Bible teachers. Summing up the purpose of Ezra, I think Andy Woods said it very well. He said, in order to preserve the nation from assimilating into the surrounding Canaanite cultures so that her messianic purposes could be accomplished, God sovereignly worked among the pagan Persian leaders as well as among his people to preserve Judah's religious and worship identity. Such preservation was accomplished through the nation's return to the land and the rebuilding of the second temple despite much Gentile opposition, chapters 1 through 6. Preservation was also accomplished through the community's commitment to put away their foreign wives so syncretism could be avoided and covenant standards and distinctives could be maintained. All right, now, historical background leading up to Cyrus. Okay, going all the way back to the time of David when the kingdom was a monarchy. King David, 1000 B.C., okay, 1000 B.C., that's close enough. Then Solomon, okay, this brings you to the end of the 10th century before Christ. The kingdom was divided after Solomon through his son Rehoboam, okay? And so the kingdom was now two kingdoms, and both kingdoms went into decline spiritually. There were 10 tribes of Israel in the north and 2 tribes of Judah in the south. And both kingdoms rebelled against the prophets that God sent them, and they began to come under the 5 degrees of discipline that are outlined in Leviticus chapter 26. Despite the discipline, which is designed to get them to confess and be restored, despite the discipline, they continued to rebel and deteriorate into apostasy. By 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had lost all its legal claims to God's protection, so God lowered the 5th degree of divine discipline, which is exile. His rod of discipline was the nation Assyria, who conquered them and deported them. Now, important. The Assyrian policy, when they conquered a people, was to deport the survivors in hope that they would assimilate with foreigners, lose their national identity, and be amicable Assyrian citizens. Very, very important to understand their strategy because Cyrus has a very different strategy. Turning to the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah continued more than another century, but they too reached the point of the 5th degree of divine discipline, which is exile. They no longer had any legal claim to God's protection over them. God lowered the boom by the rod of Babylon, ruled by the great Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered and deported Judah in three stages. 605 B.C., when Daniel and his friends were taken. 597 B.C., when Ezekiel was taken. And 586 B.C., when he destroyed the temple. Now, what was the Babylonian policy when they conquered a nation? Okay, they would conquer a nation. They would go into the sacred temples of that nation and take the images of their gods and goddesses and take them back to their land to demonstrate that the Babylonians' gods and goddesses were superior to those that they conquered. When they went to Jerusalem, there were no images of Yahweh, because there is no image of Yahweh. Thou shalt not make any graven image, right? So what did Nebuchadnezzar take? The only thing he could take, all the gold and silver vessels and so forth that were inside the temple. And he took those. This is when the ark disappears from history, by the way. So he took those, okay? The second aspect of Babylonian policy was to deport high-ranking royals and nobles, like Daniel and his friends, train them in Babylonian thought and culture, appoint them to high administrative positions, so that when the remainder of those people groups came, these people in top positions could help with their assimilation into Babylonian culture and thought. Now, remarkably, of course, in the case of the Babylonian exile, God sovereignly used this policy to protect his people, Judah, by putting Daniel in a very high administrative post in the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel was able to work on behalf of his fellow Jews for almost the entire period of Babylonian dominance for the well-being of the Jews. God even revealed to Daniel by dream and vision that four Gentile kingdoms would transpire before the Jewish kingdom would be restored. The first of these kingdoms was Babylon. The second turned out to be Medo-Persia. The third turned out to be Greece, and the fourth turned out to be Rome. And Rome is classified as coming in two stages. This first stage one has already occurred. The final stage is yet to come. This entire period of Gentile domination in world history is authorized by God and is defined as the time when the Davidic throne is vacant and no seed of David is seated on the throne. And Jesus called this period the times of the Gentiles. During this period in history, God has sovereignly authorized Gentile kings to reign and be disciplinary agents upon the nation Israel. His ultimate purpose of this discipline is for the nation Israel to confess and to be nationally restored to the kingdom of God. Now, Daniel, in his book, chapter 9, he was reading the book of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary. And he read that the exile to Babylon, as I read you, would last how many years? 70 years. So, near the end of that 70 years, in Daniel 9, he confesses his sin and the sin of his nation in hope that his generation would be the one that entered the kingdom of God. The millennial kingdom. That is what Daniel is thinking. However, it was not a nationwide confession, and so the kingdom did not come. Gabriel arrived on the scene to explain to Daniel that Jeremiah's prophecy only referred to a partial restoration of the house of Judah, and the final restoration would not come until 70 times 7 years had passed. A period of 490 years that would encompass the completion of the four Gentile kingdoms. We know there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th seven, so we live in that gap right now. The first 69 sevens of 483 years has already passed. The last seven is yet to remain. We call that the tribulation period. Okay. In 539 BC, on the last night of the Babylonian kingdom, Belshazzar was king. He was co-rex with his father Nabonidus. He had a feast. At the feast, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels from the temple that had been in Jerusalem so they could drink wine from them. In a deliberate mocking of the Jewish God, they drank from these vessels and praised the gods of gold and silver and of wood and of bronze and of iron and stone. And we know at that time, as he sat there enjoying himself, half drunk, a hand emerged on the wall behind him and wrote the words, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharsin. The king, of course, wet his pants, and he demanded that somebody read this inscription to him, and nobody could, and only when Daniel was summoned was this encrypted message revealed. The message meant this: Belshazzar, the days of your kingdom have been numbered. Belshazzar, you have been weighed and found wanting. And Belshazzar, your kingdom is now being divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians that night. Already, outside the banquet hall, the armies of Cyrus the Persian had diverted the Euphrates River and snuck into the city through those water trenches, made their way through the arch gateways into the city, and they were just outside the banquet hall where they're having this great feast. Ironically, before they entered, Belshazzar's last act as king before he was executed was to clothe Daniel with the royal garments, making him, at that point, second only to himself as the highest ruler in all Babylon. And in fact, when Belshazzar is executed just a few minutes later, Daniel was the highest ranking official in Babylon. He was the king. He went in exile. The kingdom ended with Daniel as the king. Not many people know that. On that night, Babylon, the first Gentile kingdom, came to a close, and the second Medo-Persian kingdom had begun. The first king of this kingdom was Cyrus the Persian. Okay, now as I said earlier, and you can see on your chart, the one on the bottom, you can see that he began to reign in 559 B.C. But when he defeated Babylon in 539 B.C., on that night, when Daniel was clothed in the royal garments, he became the king of the world, as far as the geopolitical stage was concerned. Daniel revealed that God removes kings and establishes kings, that it is God who changes times and God who changes the epochs, and on that night he certainly did change them by removing not only Belshazzar, a king, but the entire kingdom of Babylon and replacing it with the king Cyrus, who is of the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, the amazing thing is that Cyrus was prophesied more than 250 years before by name, by Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 28. This is a prophecy that has the highest level of specificity you can possibly imagine, on par with something like Daniel 9, 27, or 24 to 27, which tells you exactly 490 years. So here we have specificity in that it is the very name of Cyrus that is mentioned before he is even born. Notice Isaiah 44, 28. Yahweh speaking, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Now, you want to talk about a prophecy that declares the sovereignty of God. God named Cyrus 250 years before Cyrus came along. And he declared what his life mission would be, what he would say, what he would do. The Lord even went before him, this prophecy says, and paved the way so that these things would happen, and so that he would know the Lord, the God of Israel, though he didn't know him. Okay, Cyrus was an Iranian polytheist. He worshipped many gods. He worshipped Marduk, was the chief god. You can read it all in Cyrus Cylinder. I've read it. He worships Marduk and praises Marduk for giving victory over Babylon and for giving him all the other, making him king of the world and so forth and so on. But God raised up this guy to be king of the world, and he wrote down centuries before that his name would be Cyrus, so that Jews could come along and say, "Hey, Cyrus, you know, did you know that you're in our book?" Isaiah 250 years ago wrote that you would cause us to return to our land and rebuild our temple. Of course, Cyrus didn't believe it. He had his own beliefs, as I'll share with you in a moment. And actually, Cyrus is very novel in his beliefs. Now, this leads us to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The actual decree from the official court records of Persia of what Cyrus wrote. Now, I mentioned the Assyrian policy when they conquered a people. It was to deport them and assimilate them with foreigners so that they would lose their national identity and become amicable citizens. I mentioned the Babylonian policy, which was deport the royals and the nobles, train them in Babylonian culture and thought, appoint them to administrative positions so they can assist in the assimilation of the rest of their people group, as well as to take the vessels or the images of the gods from the sacred temples to show their submission to Babylonian gods. Now we come to the Persian policy of dealing with a conquered people. And this is Cyrus. Cyrus's policy was a reversal of his predecessors. Whether from religious motives or not, Cyrus reversed the policy of his predecessors, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Instead of deporting the people he conquered, he permitted the Jews to return to their homeland. This policy was not only toward the Jews, but it was kingdom-wide for all the people groups in Persia. He says, "I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations." Returned to them their habitations. A fragment of the Cyrus Cylinder identified in 1970 also states that Cyrus restored Babylon's inner walls and moats. Excavations at Uruk and Ur reveal that Cyrus also made restorations in temples there. He was doing this on a kingdom-wide scale. It wasn't just for the Jews. Now, Cyrus, what kind of ruler was he? He was a religiously tolerant ruler who thought that the best thing to do is to preserve the religious and cultural heritage of the various people groups in my kingdom. Very interesting. Especially impressive corroborative evidence of Cyrus's policy of toleration are the verse account of Nabonidus and the Cyrus Cylinder, which indicate that one of the first acts of Cyrus was to return the gods which had been removed from their sanctuaries by Nabonidus. Of course, there were no images in the temple of Jerusalem, were there? So all that could be taken were the vessels. But indeed, he's going to return the vessels, is he not? Ezra 1, 1 through 4 describes exactly the action that he's described here as returning them and telling them they can rebuild their temple and so forth. The Jews had full authority to take back their vessels and use them in worship. According to Ezra 6, 8, Cyrus not only permitted the Jews to return, but also gave them carte blanche authorization for funds from the imperial treasury. He paid for it. Cyrus was a preserver of religious and cultural heritage. He thought he had been raised up for this very purpose, not only for the Jews, but for all the people groups in his kingdom. Of course, Isaiah is the one who reveals to us that the reason he was so concerned about religious and cultural heritage was because he was to return the Jews. But it was part and parcel of his religious belief system already. Cyrus, as I said, he was an Iranian polytheist. It is not beyond comprehension that he may have heard about the prophecies of Deutero-Isaiah. That refers to the second half of Isaiah, which really isn't there, but that's a critical way of talking about it. We just say Isaiah. Particularly those that referred specifically to him as the liberator of the Jews, the anointed of Yahweh. I don't know if he read it or not. Josephus says he read it. I don't know. How would Josephus know? He lived 500 years later. I don't really think it matters if he read it. He did the same thing for everybody else. This author says, had not the priests of Marduk said the same thing about him with reference to Babylon? That is, he felt inspired by Marduk. You can go read the accounts he felt inspired by Marduk, the god of Babylon, to go and restore proper worship to Marduk in Babylon. It wasn't God. He thought it was Marduk. Okay. Now, Cyrus, as I said, he was a real piece of work. His polytheism led him to reverse the policies of all of his predecessors. He himself, as I said, was a polytheist, but he worshipped ultimately the god Marduk, whom he gave credit to for all of his victories. However, at the same time, he respected everybody else's religious and cultural heritage, and so he put his money where his mouth was, and he even permitted the people that had been deported to return to their lands and rebuild their sanctuaries and restore the worship in those temples, wherever those people might have been from. He even paid for it. Cyrus was the perfect instrument that God raised up to permit the Jews to return to their ancient homeland and rebuild the temple with all the temple vessels and so forth. Whether Cyrus knew it or not, he was God's instrument to preserve the purity of the Davidic line in Judea near Bethlehem so that the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. This is all linking and pointing to the New Testament. And I'm sure you're surprised to hear me say that's all for tonight, but anyway, that's all. Okay? All right. So, we have a lot. There's a lot in this book, and I'm asking you to read it, or at least half of it tonight, and maybe the first six chapters, and read maybe the last four chapters tomorrow. See if you don't see these things in there that I've brought out that are so fascinating. Okay? Okay, and if there's any questions, just come up afterwards. I want to keep everybody. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you raised up this great Bible teacher, Ezra, to go back and teach the Word of God to these Jews, Judeans, who had returned, so as to maintain the Messianic line, so our Savior could be born, so salvation could be secured, the so great salvation that we enjoy. We give you all the praise and the glory for this. Help us in the study of the book. Teach us by your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.